Again, the scripture text is Judges chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 11, on page 201. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations: the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning again. My name is Joseph. I'm one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church. And speaking of founding members, I would be remiss if I were not to mention that we have actually a couple of other founding member families with us to share in the farewell of the Anderson family, the Dorchbachs, sitting behind Barb, and then here in the second row, the Helm family. So we're grateful for your presence and for your support of the Andersons, and also your faithfulness for the 14 years or so as well. We are currently going through this summer series in the book of Judges and calling it an unexpected salvation. I think we all bring some sort of notions to how we understand God, how he is, how he acts. And however, in the book of Judges, we can see a picture of God that breaks through our boxes, indeed, into something unexpected. Judges helps us to see the fullness of the gospel and the work of the cross by holding some apparent paradoxes together. For example, justice and grace. And we see that throughout, even in our passage today. Last week, I introduced the book as we looked at the first couple of chapters. The tribes of Israel has settled into the promised land, and yet the Canaanites, the inhabitants there, are in possession of much of that land. And there's this transition of leadership away from Joshua, who led them crossing the Jordan River. And yet the tribes of Israel fail to fully dispossess the land from those Canaanites, which has consequences that make up the events of the book of Judges throughout. Israel is disobedient to God. They intermingle their souls, even their bodies, with the idolatry in the land. And what we're reminded of last week is that God never compromises with sin. And as I mentioned last week, Judges has this structure, this double introduction or double prologue from chapter 1 to chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 5, and then a second prologue from chapter 2, verse 6 until chapter 3, verse 6. It also has a corresponding double epilogue or double conclusion, chapters 17 and 18, and then chapters 19 to 21. Today we're going to be primarily focusing upon that second prologue, that second intro, as well as highlight the first of the judges named Othniel. And we hope to see that our downward spiral needs God's deliverance. Will you join me in prayer before we look at the text? Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for who you are. You are indeed a holy God, and we are a sinful, broken people. God, we approach you by grace, and we want to hear your word by grace. Speak by the power of your Holy Spirit through this broken vessel. Your word is powerful and strong. We want to receive it. God, help us speak into the places of our heart. Help us to have soft hearts to receive it. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. There are cycles or patterns in the book of Judges that mirror cycles and patterns in our own lives. If you ask anyone who knows you well, the things that are most frustrating and flawed about you are those things that are most deeply ingrained. It's not just this superficial decision that you make. The nature of our deepest flaws is that we are stubborn about holding on to those things, oftentimes unconsciously, and we are stubborn about letting them go. And this is a cycle of our shattered selves, indeed our sinful selves. See, the pattern of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel that is cycled over and again through the book of Judges really provides a big picture of the small picture of our own hearts, indeed of our own souls and the dynamic of our own sin. There is a stubborn pattern, however, of God's faithfulness in the midst of that sin that informs us and gives us a picture of his grace. So in this second intro to Judges, we move to the paradigms of how such cycles will follow throughout the entire book with the number of judges that are to come. Now, these aren't mechanical, technical flowcharts that go through specific arrows, but they are patterns that are important to note, not unlike the patterns we have in our own lives. And like we mentioned last week, Judges is historical, yes, but it's not just a mere chronology of events. It's not just the sequence of things that happen per se. The author, like much of the Old Testament, is more concerned about the meaning of events, especially from God's perspective, than strictly speaking the sequence of what occurs. And so what we have in our text today is a big picture from God's perspective and the meaning of it, and how it's going through the dramatic stories of the judges. We're going to be dividing this into three sections loosely here. We're going to be seeing the pattern of unfaithfulness, chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. The pattern of deliverance and discipline, verse 16 to chapter 3, verse 6. And then the pattern of salvation, chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. So, unfaithfulness, deliverance and discipline, and then salvation. The pattern of unfaithfulness. Just prior to our text this morning in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord speaks of the people of Israel having not obeyed God, having actually compromised themselves with the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And there's this warning that God will make these people a thorn in their side. They will regret it in a very tangible way. Now here in today's text, we see the pattern of their unfaithfulness, the people of Israel. Verse 11 starts out with, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." It's the first mention here in the book of Judges. This is a header of sorts that describes the lives of the people before God, that gets repeated more than half a dozen times throughout the book of Judges. And by the way, this is a lot more than the recurring phrase that perhaps you're more familiar with in thinking about the book of Judges, which is, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you're familiar with the book, that phrase rings for you. But actually this phrase, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, occurs much more frequently. Not that, of course, that these two phrases are in opposition in any kind of way, but the reality is that the phrase evil in the sight of the Lord appears not only a dozen or so times here in the book of Judges, but dozens of times throughout the Old Testament. It's a very important phrase, and it headlines this section here. And evil in God's eyes is ironic as it juxtaposes against the rightness in Israel's eyes that appears later in the book, or rightness even in our own eyes. One of those times that evil in the sight of the Lord was mentioned was back actually in the time of Moses when he was alive. He's addressing the people of Israel in this extended message to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, and recorded in chapter 31 from verse 29, Moses says, "For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." And so what we have here in Judges 2:11 is the fulfillment of that prophetic word years and a generation before. And so, what is the nature of that evil? The end of verse 11 connects to that nature, I believe. Says that the evil is connected to serving the Baals. It's often singular, but Baal is one of those popular Canaanite fertility gods or goddesses, and often representative, as it's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, of the whole pantheon of gods in the Old Testament. Small g god, excuse me. It's a proper name for a particular idol, but really it's also a way, with that proper name of a particular idol, of describing idolatry in general. To serve, in this context mentioned here, is to worship the god. And that stands in stark contrast to the covenant they are to hold in serving the Lord, Yahweh, the one true living God. It has also the connotation in serving of working for, striving for, or even to be held in a form of slavery or bondage. Israel has abandoned the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who has made covenant with these patriarchs. Barely a generation out of liberation from Egypt and all the miracles of God that this people witnessed. And yet, they turn their backs on God. Not simply turning back their backs on the law and specific aspects of religion, not turning their backs on what you speak of as a king, but what the way it's described here is turning their backs on what you would understand as personality, as a king, turning your back almost as a husband. Later in verse 17, the language is graphic to support this. They hoard, they prostitute themselves after other gods. And that's not just saying that's messed up here and there, skipping out church while they were at college, that sort of thing. It's not just a religious kind of stepping away. Their hearts were intertwined in this graphic kind of language with these idols of the land. They pursued gods from the people in the land, and they compromised themselves with those gods. God, the true God, was angry at their unfaithfulness. Because this is an overarching pattern for the book of Judges ahead, God being angry gets a lot of play in this book. It's easy to have a preconceived idea as a result here that God in the Old Testament, here in the book of Judges and elsewhere, when he is angry, feels perhaps to you arbitrary or capricious, as if you feel that God ought not to be angry, does not have a right to be angry. But think of your own life. True life experience tells you that you are most often angry with who? Well, with the ones that you love, that you care for. Because if you don't truly love them, you're indifferent. Anger doesn't percolate with those that you don't care about, that you're indifferent to. Indifference to my little boy throwing his spaghetti all over the carpet is not loving. And so I care about him, and I care about that behavior. And the anger here by God is the kind of language you use to describe the reaction of a reaction to a spouse committing adultery. That kind of anger. They abandoned the Creator and went after created things. They abandoned the truth and went after a lie. And God allows Israel's sin to meet its natural consequences as he allowed the oppressor gods that they were unfaithful, that they were being faithful to, now to oppress them in return. In this odd dynamic, you see, sin, when you sell yourself out to idols, when you engage in sinful practices, when you give your heart over to sin, sin ultimately is its own punishment. We may have this notion that God punishes us for wanting good things in life and that God is withholding out good things from us in our lives. Does that sound familiar at all? Have you heard that before? That's the lie of the serpent. At the very beginning, in interaction with humanity, the lie of the serpent that God is holding out what is good, and that you can hold on to what is better on your own, and that you would take of the tree and take of that fruit, and you exchange the truth about God for a lie. And what they find enticing about the Baals and the Asherahs now leaves them, it says in verse 15, in terrible distress. A simple way of describing the result of sin and its punishment. I think in some respects our modern ears have a certain advantage in understanding this cycle, this pattern that the ancient readers don't necessarily have. If you remove the spiritual language here just for a second as a placeholder, it surely sounds like a form of addiction, a cycle of addiction. It sounds like the way that we are enticed to just try something that will take the edge off, or maybe make you feel better about yourself. You feel like you're in control, that you can at any time turn the tap off or on. But then you realize, as you turn the tap increasingly to on, that you can't quite turn it off. You realize that a little is not enough. More and more doesn't satisfy in your heart. And then you can't control that thing. The thing, the idol, the God, controls you. And you're held in bondage. And like in verse 15, the place that you end up in the cycle, in the downward spiral, is a place of terrible distress. Sin itself is its own worst punishment. Every click on the mouse, every workaholic hour, every swig, every sip, every drag, every injection, every serial relationship, one night stand, I assure you, will always come back to oppress you, to crush you in some way. That sin is not a benevolent master. Sin is not just making a mistake in your life. It's a downward spiral that leads to distress. Pattern of deliverance and discipline. Moving on to verse 16. In the midst of bondage, God himself raises up judges. The first real mention of this role in the book. These judges will save Israel from those that oppress them. There are six major judges, as I mentioned last week in the book: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and then six what are considered minor judges because they get a lot less play in the book: Shamgar, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. You know, the title judge is not used as a formal title of any of the judges. The word being used here is actually in verb form, because you see, the real judge in this book, the real one who executes justice, who dispossesses the people from the land, the Canaanites from the land, the central protagonist in the book is God himself. The ones who are called doing the judging, who are in this leadership role, are merely an instrument executing God's justice. So the verbal form judged is only used, found in minor judges. The modern equivalent of this word is a judge, is of ruler, probably more close to how this book uses judge. Also, these men and one woman are successors to Joshua, who, of course, is a successor to Moses. We read in the book, the beginning of the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Joshua. Well, that's the same beginning as the book of Joshua itself, Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses. There's a parallel there. And as I mentioned last week, the beginning of Judges begins with this article that makes it seem like it's a continuation, a sequel from something that precedes it. And so, in so much that they appear out of nowhere, when God's Spirit comes upon them as a Savior figure, there seems to be some context for this particular role or instrument of the judge. You need to go back to Deuteronomy 17, and there's this way in which the judges seem to be inferred. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9, I'll read that. "And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and that you should be careful to do according to all that they direct you." There is a leader position, a judge leadership position, perhaps at first amongst equals. And then in Numbers 11, verse 16, there's another inference of these co-leaders along with Moses, with the Spirit, starting from verse 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 of the men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and the officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you, that is Moses, and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." And so it's not just Moses. There's a continuity of leadership as it relates to the Spirit of God upon these other co-leaders. Deuteronomy 34 is the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom. "For Moses has laid hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, as did as the Lord had commanded Moses." And so even Samuel, who could be considered the very final judge, has a call narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that's very similar to actually the call narrative of Moses. And there are a number of elements throughout the Judges that remind you of Moses along the way. And so in a sense, all the judges reenact the role of Moses. This is an important paradigm and understanding of the judges as we proceed ahead. So not only in ruling over Israel, but in executing justice, God's justice, over the Canaanites and liberating the Israelites from their oppressors, just like Moses had done with Egypt. Othniel, as we'll see in a bit, as the rest of the judges, continue the role and the work of Moses through the book of Judges. In verse 18, it reminds us of the time of the Exodus. "The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." It also seems clear that God was with the judge figure, and that the people of Israel ought to obey all the judges and their leadership as well. However, given their pattern, or addictive pattern really, of whoring after other gods, God allows the nations around them to oppress them. But from God's perspective, it is actually a form of discipline to reveal the experience and consequence of their sin, to reveal the experience and consequence in our experience of our sin. Again, motivated ultimately by love and his covenant and commitment to his own people. The Hebrews writer many centuries later in the New Testament tells us something more about God's character. Hebrews 12, verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives," which is a paraphrase from the book of Psalms. So, in testing, the Lord references testing in chapter 3. It describes this discipline fuller as a form of testing. Not for, of course, evaluation or to assign a form of grade in a way, but it says here to teach war. Testing in order to teach war. Perhaps you would envision military tactics or strategy and how to soldier in the midst of the enemies that surround them. But as we see in the book of Judges, Israel's military strategy is often actually pretty weak. And in Gideon's case, later as we'll see, is actually quite pathetic. The real lesson of war that Israel had to learn was that the strength of Israel was to trust God again in the midst of the enemies that surrounded them, no matter their circumstances. Not to trust and rely upon their own prowess or strength, but to trust God again. And God allows and places them in this situation to allow them to stretch their faith, to test them in this way, to trust their very lives and know that He is their God and they are His people, that they are in this love, commitment, covenant relationship with God. And to test Israel is to mature them through challenging circumstances so they would not stay like infants. And so we have this, all told, this downward spiral of sin in the book of Judges. What we have is unfaithfulness, discipline, God disciplining his children. And then repentance as the people of Israel turn towards their God, and salvation as it's brought forward in the Judges. Isn't this the spiritual cycle that you and I feel, experience perhaps in our own spiritual journeys? Maybe you've been to a number of retreats or a number of services. You've been with other believers. You go to a retreat, you get saved. You feel this spiritual high. You offend a lot of people because you're witnessing to Christ in the cafeteria. You lose all your friends. You get disillusioned. You fall back into your old ways until the next spiritual jolt, in a way. And we are in this cycle of spirituality that's like banging your head against the wall. And rather than seeing the harshness of God here, what is really happening is an act of love to rescue you out of that cycle of futility of sin. But the reminder here is that God cares more about you than just merely the label of Christian. He cares about you and your life in full devotion to him and understanding his full commitment to you in the gospel and living as a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. So when he disciplines us, it's a demonstration of his love. Do not be angry or confused. God is gracious, yes, but he disciplines. Maybe you're going through something right now that's spiritually difficult, that's emotionally difficult. Life circumstances are not good right now, and maybe things are not working out. Is it possible that for you that God has introduced this into your life, allowed this, permitted this, in whatever way that works, in the mystery of God's will and providence, not to punish you, strictly speaking, but to bring the kind of life that is utmost for you as he designed it, to have you become more like Jesus, even in the midst of that difficult circumstance right now? Could it be that he's breaking you out of a cycle of sin and despair? Maybe you've mistaken God's grace for touchy-feeliness and softness, but God loves you in even the hardest ways. Our downward spiral needs God's deliverance. Pattern of salvation. We're now talking about Othniel here, the first judge. Verse 7 is a repetition of chapter 2, verse 1, evil in the sight of the Lord. And the sequence that follows right along with the pattern that's established in chapter 2, verse 11, this now follows in chapter 3, verse 7 and following. The oppressor in this case is Cushan-Rishathaim from Mesopotamia. We're not sure exactly who he is historically. What we are sure of, because of the name as it's described of him, that he is a terribly evil man. He's a terribly evil oppressor. The name itself is a description of his character. It means double evil. It's a way of describing his injustice and crimes. And in fact, Deuteronomy 28, in a general sense of speaking of such men, reading from verse 49, describes this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far and away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. At the very least, Mr. Double Evil was merciless and unjust. Israel cries out. The Lord raises up Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he's empowered. He is the pattern of the judge, and the Spirit comes upon him. Now, Othniel, who is Othniel? What we discover is that he is the son of Kenaz, the younger brother of Caleb. Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. If you know the story, as as they are in the wilderness and spying, and Moses is calling out spies from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the one that is representing Judah to spy out the land at Kadesh Barnea is Caleb, who represents Judah. The other spy that gives a confident, good report, of course, is Joshua. Now, what we understand here is that Caleb is not natively part of the tribe of Judah. Caleb is an Edomite. He is, in other words, an outsider, a Gentile. He descends from the line not of Jacob. He descends from the line of Esau. And so he is, by whatever circumstances that occurred, effectively grafted in to the nation of Israel, such that he becomes the representative in spying out the land years before. And now Caleb has a relative. His name is Othniel. Othniel from Kenaz, a Kenazite, which is an Edomite by race. They are related, and he is offered the daughter Aksa for his chivalry, bravery, and obedience in chapter 1, and now is raised up as a judge here in chapter 3. Sequel to Joshua, he is, Othniel, also as he is a sequel to Caleb as an Edomite. The first judge to rescue Israel from deep oppression is not an Israelite. The first judge to rescue and deliver Israel is a Gentile, is a non-Israelite. And so we have here established the pattern that's going to occur again and again in all the judges, that they are culturally unexpected, that they're not the convention of what you would consider a savior for the people of Israel. And in this case with Othniel, we discover that he's not natively a part of Israel, but grafted in by covenant. We see this as a picture of the way that God's moving to use the people of Israel to expand his love and his kingdom to all nations of the world. We see this in the story of Abraham at the very first covenant. We see this in the story of Ruth, also not natively a part of Israel. In the book of Exodus, Israel leaves the land, we understand from Exodus 12 that this is a mixed multitude. It's not just Jews that leave the land. And in fact, there's an unnamed Egyptian in Leviticus 24. Uriah the Hittite, who is given honors and props in the book of Hebrews. Rahab the harlot, the prostitute, who's also given honor, also not natively a part of Israel. God saving Israel is a demonstration of God's greater universal salvation plan. The focus here is not on Othniel's ethnic identity, but the focus is upon God's gracious salvation plan for not only Israel, but for the whole world, for you and for me. What we read later in Paul's reflection, not strictly about this text, but upon God's salvation plan in Romans chapter 11 is helpful. Lest you be wise, reading from verse 25, in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once at time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The salvation plan of God, even baked in here and throughout the Old Testament and in fullness with Jesus Christ, is for all nations, including all people, Jew and Gentile. And Paul breaks out in praise and adoration for this mysterious and wonderful plan. This judge, this savior figure, this deliverer, was culturally unexpected, as all the judges are culturally unexpected in one way or the other. That's not unlike the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate Savior or Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jesus, when you think about it, at that time, born in some backwater place in the Roman Empire, a place of no apparent consequence, contrasting that with the power of the Roman Empire and the helplessness, the innocence, seemingly, of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ uses no weapons of war, this deliverer. He calls upon an uneducated band of men for only 3 years, and then the world turns upside down, or perhaps right side up. And could it be that God sets a pattern here, sets a pattern for you and I to follow? The reality is that we fall into a pattern of sin and unfaithfulness and a descent, a downward spiral. And God sets a pattern of grace in response to that, not to allow our sin to go astray, but in Jesus Christ dealing with our sin and providing us salvation and liberation from the bondage and downward descent, the deliverance of Christ. You see, in Christ, the weapon and the tool used to turn, that was unexpected, that was foolishness to the Greeks, scandalous to the Jew, was the cross. And at the cross, in that unexpected way, you and I find our deliverance. You and I find our liberation from the bondage of sin. Do you believe it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for being a holy God, a God of justice that does not compromise with sin, but deals with sin upon your Son on our behalf. We receive him. We thank you for the unexpected grace given our downward ascent and our love for sin. Thank you, God, for your unexpected grace and liberating us from the consequences of it. Help us to trust you to be liberated by the power of the gospel in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.